The prospects for the establishment of a church in Corinth were so bleak when Paul visited that city for the first time that he concluded it would be impossible. The city was awash in immorality of all descriptions. If you think things are bad in America in the 21st century, if you could go to the first century in Corinth, you would think things in America were not so bad after all. There was, in addition, religious opposition with which Paul was very familiar. Still, in that remarkable vision that the apostle had not long after his arrival in Corinth, the Lord said to him, "I have much people in this city, and ultimately a church came into existence in that city. To be sure, it was a church that had problems, and some of the problems were severe. But the apostle persevered in his labor among the people there, spending about a year and a half there, and harbored the hope that they would establish a testimony for Christ that would endure and that would promote the Savior's glory. And as Paul came to the close of his second epistle to the church in Corinth, he exhorted the people, as we have read, to examine themselves and to discover whether they were truly believers in Christ. The suggestion being that perhaps some of them were merely playing the game. As he reflected on the history of God's work in that city and all the problems with which he struggled, he had a message for the people of that church. Paul wanted the people of the church in Corinth to continue to make spiritual progress. The people came a long way from their prior condition. They were converted out of the most dreadful sins. But they were not in those sins anymore. That's the point that Paul made. But he wanted to learn the people to learn the fullness of what it means to be a church in this New Testament context. In the words that we encounter in our text this evening, the inspired apostle gave the Corinthians and everybody else a way to measure their development. It's a standard for every congregation of believers in Jesus Christ. So we confront here those telltale signs that mark a group of people as a church belonging to Jesus Christ. So let us consider tonight Paul's method of identifying Christ's church. Identifying Christ's church. There are any number of matters that are important in the establishment and in the growth of a church. A lot of those are matters of temporal concern, and there's nothing wrong with those concerns, and we ought not to minimize them. But there have been churches that have made great success in terms of temporal concerns that have not progressed in the ways of which Paul spoke in our text. So the apostle focused on the church, not only the one in Corinth, but in every place, as an assembly of those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the thing that sets them apart. These are people who have professed that they are believers in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to come to the circumstance in which they would function as a unit, as one body, under the leadership and the authority of Jesus Christ, and particularly as that leadership would be mediated through Christ's under-shepherds, through the officers of his church. So these words should arrest our attention. The imperative mood certainly should arrest our attention. And they should make us confess that only in the grace of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit can we advance in Christian living. Of course, the last verse of the chapter is one of the great texts on the Trinity, mentioning each of the Trinitarian persons. So it is only in the grace of Christ, only in the love of God, only in the power of the Holy Spirit that the Church of Christ develops in its mission of preaching the gospel. So I want us to give our attention to these ways that we find marked here for identifying Christ's church. First, growing up. Growing up. The first exhortation is, be perfect. Now, instinctively, when we hear that exhortation, we recoil and we say, well, we cannot be perfect. Even though so many people today use that expression, just the other day at one of the local stores, I heard it again, perfect, perfect, but it was not perfect in that absolute sense. Paul was not speaking of that absolute standard here. He was speaking of the perfection that parents try to impress on their children when they say to them, grow up. Grow up. No parent worth anything wants a child to remain a child. The tragedy is that there are people who profess to be believers who have not advanced in the way of faith. And we find a description of such people in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. And verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The point that the Holy Spirit is making here is that there are people who should have come to the place by this time of being able to teach others, but they could not do so because they had not advanced. So that people who professed faith in Christ sometime before had not grown up. They were still babes in Christ. He's not passing judgment on the reality of their status as being in Christ, but simply saying the typical expectation is that when people come to believe on Christ, they're going to grow up. Instead, there are people who still find their interest in the world around them. For the people in Corinth, many of whom had been converted out of deep wickedness, the fascination with the world was deadly. Paul was saying to them, strengthen yourselves in your God. How are they to grow up? How are they to gain maturity? by using the means that the Spirit of God gave them. The Scriptures, prayer, assembling with other believers, the Lord's table. They were to replace the influences under which they had lived before with the influences that would lead them to greater godliness. This seems simple. This seems logical. But for the Corinthians and for many, many others, it has been far from simple. So the question is, are you making progress toward growing up? How do you react in the face of a crisis? What governs your thinking about yourself and about those events that go on around you? Do you draw your conclusions on the basis of what pleases you? Well, then, you haven't really begun to grow up. Maturity, growing up, is seeking the glory of God and the advancement of His cause. That's what the church is about. When Paul considered these people in Corinth, he could judge only by what they did as to whether they were mature. You know, that's how parents assess the progress of their children. They watch their actions, and then they can discern whether the child is acting in a grown-up fashion or not. What you are is going to appear by what your actions are, by what you say and by what you do. So how are the people of God to be perfect? By considering Jesus Christ. As we were thinking this morning, the touch that saves, that contact with Christ is critical. The Lord Jesus Christ delivered this very message to His disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Let's look at Luke's Gospel chapter 6. And look at verse 40. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, that is, everyone that is mature, everyone that is grown up, shall be as his master. To grow up, you must consider Christ. As we become more and more like Christ, we become perfect. So when Paul said to the Corinthians, be perfect, that's what he was impressing upon them. Christ was concerned always not with pleasing himself, but with doing the will of his Father. And so those who are like Christ, those who will be as their master, will be concerned with doing the Father's will. That should be the goal for every Christian in life. What would God have me to do? And let me get about doing it. Growing up. But now, secondly, the next way of identifying Christ's church, living at ease. And let me define what I mean by that, lest you get the wrong idea. Living at ease. Paul exhorted the people in Corinth to be of good comfort. He meant that the people should have about them a calmness and lack of anxiety, even in the face of very sore trials and difficulties. Some of them would endure persecution for the sake of Christ. that reality was very much present. And if they were to endure it, then they had to be of good comfort. That is, their demeanor was to reflect serenity and confidence, even when the circumstances around them were anything but. Here is the area that gives us the most trouble. We have no problem being at ease as long as nothing trying happens. Now, we can be very much relaxed, confident, as long as nothing trying happens. But this text applies to those times of trial, when illness comes, when a loved one dies, when cherished plans collapse into dust, when children exhibit rebellion, when jobs are lost, when money is scarce, when hurtful comments come from others. In all of those times, Paul said to the Corinthians, be of good comfort. It's the command that directs us to the person of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, the one who is called alongside to help. In all of your tribulation, Paul was saying, instead of focusing on yourself and riding the waves of your own anxiety, look to the Comforter. Look to the one who is beside you and be of good comfort. Let's go back to the beginning of this epistle, to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God is the one who comforts us. We can only comfort others as we ourselves have been comforted. And what is the secret of this comfort? You may be saying right now, well, I try to stay calm in circumstances that are trying, but then I just start to wonder what's going to happen, and fear begins to dominate me. Well, the answer to those circumstances is to reflect on the reality that Christ is with you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, this comfort came to the four in the Lord's remarks in the upper room. John 14. And verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The disciples were very much concerned because Jesus said, I'm going away. He said, I will not leave you without comfort. So there's great comfort to be had in the awareness that Christ is with you and with his people. For he is the one who has said he will be with his people always, even unto the end of the world. So, living at ease, much easier to say than it is to practice. But now we come to the third thing. sticking together. And here's the heart of the text. Be of one mind. That is, to the Corinthians, he was saying, be united. Literally, be in symphony. Even though there are a number of voices, let all the voices be in harmony, be together. And if there was one thing that marked the church in Corinth, it was the spirit of factionalism, the spirit of disunity. Remember what Paul had written in the first epistle that he wrote to them? There were people there who said, well, I am of Paul. I like what he has said. Others said, well, you know, I like Apollos because he's such an eloquent speaker and I really love his rhetoric. And then others would say, well, no, I prefer Peter because he emphasizes the ways of Judaism. And then there were still others who said, well, I don't go with any of those. We go with Jesus. So there was even a faction that went, they said, after Jesus. So there was division in the church there. But Paul's message to them here, as he comes to the end of this second epistle to them, is be of one mind. When the people of God in a church consider that they are all serving there under the headship of Christ, they can't fall into petty squabbles that are always, it seems, waiting to arise. Now, there will be different views and different opinions, that's for sure. But Paul said, be of one mind. Now, how can so many different people with different ideas, how can they all be of one mind? Well, the answer is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the verses that follow describe what that mind was, what Christ Jesus was. If anybody had a basis on which to insist on his rights, it was Christ Jesus. But Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you. Only as the people in the church at Corinth had the mind of Christ could they be of one mind. And that which marks the mind of Christ is humility, submission to the will of God. It is that kind of humility that leads to unity in the work of the church. Unity in worship. Unity in love for each other. It is indispensable to the advance of Christ's work in the church and through the church. And this unity is fundamental to the fourth way of identifying Christ's church. What have we seen so far? Growing up, living at ease, and then being united or sticking together. The fourth one is caring for each other. That is, live in peace. That is, Paul is saying, you're engaged in spiritual warfare against the enemies who are without the church and against the enemies that you face within you. Don't let the atmosphere of the warfare in which you are engaged every day affect your relationships in the church. How can the people of God live in peace? Again, it is only by considering Christ. Consider Him. We read in Hebrews 12, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ Jesus has made peace between us and the Father, and He has made peace among us. So the work of Christ on the cross has secured peace. And so, unity among the people. So, when we come to this idea of caring for each other, here is the reflection of this unity. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We seek to provide whatever help we can to each other. And we do so as those who submit themselves to the reign of Christ Jesus over us. It doesn't mean everybody's always going to be in agreement. The people of Corinth had various ideas depending on their training. But Paul was saying to them still, whether they were of Jewish extraction or Gentile extraction, whether they had worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, or whether they had worshipped in the idol temples of Corinth, Paul was saying, now in the church, live in peace with each other. Remember the words of Christ, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. So be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And we come now to the fifth way of identifying Christ's church, enjoying God's presence. Once again, it's an easy concept, but not always so easy in the fulfillment of it. But he said, "The God of love and peace shall be with you." So there's a great reward for those who follow these exhortations. They will know, they will experience the reality of God's presence in their lives. Paul spoke of God here as the God of love and peace. And he appears to us in those characters, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. When we think of the God of love and peace, we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Calvary, and there we find the love of God on display to us. There's what it cost Jesus to love us. So there we find the peace of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul wrote to the Romans, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul is saying here that this God of love and peace will be with his people. Once again, I say, it's a fairly easy concept just to consider it. But to live in the light of that reality on Monday or Tuesday is often more challenging than considering it theoretically in the church on Sunday night. So when you hear these exhortations, perhaps you have realized that you've not been growing up, you've not been advancing in your life with Christ, that you don't live at ease, that your life is full of fretfulness and care, and you make excuses that the anxiety that rips your soul apart is just something that's natural with you. Well, it is natural with you. It's natural with everybody. You find it hard to live in peace. Well, here is the word of the Lord for you in our text tonight. Because this church is only going to appear in these ways, is only going to be identified in these ways, as every person in it is marked in these ways. So, each believer has an individual responsibility to help in the advancement of Christ's cause. Elsewhere, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul said that he had planted the gospel seed, and that Apollos came along after he had planted the seed, and Apollos watered the gospel seed. But Paul said that when it came to the increase, that was God's doing. So Paul was saying he was a servant of Christ, as was Apollos. Each follower of Christ is called to be a servant, a bond slave of Christ. So the challenge of our text this evening is to be faithful as servants of Christ, to be as the Master, and to know then the real happiness, the blessedness, the joy that comes to those who know that God is with them. So many of the issues that we face every day would assume their proper place, their proper perspective in our thinking, if there came into our minds the conviction, God, the God of love and peace, is with me now. When we live in that confidence, as difficult as it generally is, then that identifies us as believers in Christ, and it identifies the church as belonging to the Son of God. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight and encourage you through it for Jesus' sake.